Good morning, church. My name is Jack Simon. I'm a member of the Young Adults Ministry here at Lighthouse. And if you'll stand with me for the reading of the scripture of Mark 1, verses 12 through 15. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Thank you, Jack. You can be seated. We were all kind of shocked yesterday when the scene unfolded there in Pennsylvania. And to see an assassination attempt happen live on TV and the world watching, and, you know, it was just almost surreal. You know, President Trump kind of turning his head and then, you know, grabs his ear and pandemonium breaking out, like, what? And, you know, so many parts of the story just, they don't make sense. You know, and of course there's going to be stuff coming out, but there's a element to this that's beyond the physical, beyond the human, and we're going to talk about that this morning. So let's pray. Lord, surely we are in a difficult moment in our nation and in the world, and we see strife and division and hatred and war and all kinds of violence and sick, despicable behavior from your image-bearing creatures, human beings. And so, Lord, help us to make some sense of it and to realize that our view, our worldview as Christians, is there's a whole lot more going on than what we see with our eyes. And so help us to understand that maybe a little bit more this morning and to get a sense of the epic story, the story of the ages of which we are a part. So speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, I want to just kind of suggest right out of the gate this morning that the world is a lot weirder place than what we probably think or know. And there's a lot going on that we can't see. The unseen realm is inhabited by intelligent and powerful creatures that are very much involved with human affairs. Governments, nations, all of it. They promote violence. They promote death. They promote human beings, you know, falling apart, becoming addicted. Robbing, killing, destroying is their mission. So there's all kind of weird stuff. The ancients, up until, I suppose in the 5th century, it started to dial back a little bit, but the ancients always saw life in the world as we are inhabited by the heavenly in our midst. They understood that. It was just a something that was a given, that, yeah, there's creatures and beings that are around us and that have, you know, influence on things, and it was normal. But as time went on, especially as the Enlightenment happened, where rational thinking and the material and science, that's real, and anything else that you can't test, that you can't, you know, take into a laboratory and, you know, and test it, well, ah. And so are, especially in Western culture in this day and age, we're very impoverished when it comes to our understanding of the spiritual realm. Not so much you guys, because you read your Bibles and you get a sense of the reality of what's going on in the spiritual realm. I listened to Joe Rogan podcast with Tucker Carlson. This was a few weeks ago, and they were talking about UAPs, you know, unidentified aerial phenomena. And so the government let out some of their evidence, and there's been a lot of credible people saying a lot of credible things, and there's these aerial objects that are doing stuff that seem to defy our known laws of physics, and it's happening quite a bit, like, what's going on? And Joe Rogan says to Tucker, so do you think there's aliens among us? And he said something like, yeah. Well, from where? Are they from another planet? And Tucker's like, no, they're here. They've been here. Ancient writers have talked about them for centuries, if not millennia. And then he pointed out, and I was just kind of like, whoa, he pointed out Genesis chapter 6, which we'll get into here in a moment, where the sons of God see that the women are beautiful, and they come down and they take them for wives and have these, I can't start unpacking that yet. So, but anyway, he references that, says, no, they've been among us the whole time. And there's this interest, it seems like, that's growing, that people are developing a sense of, man, there's more. It can't be just like the new atheist idea that we're all just material, we're just bags of flesh and bone, and we got cells and neurons firing, and it's just machinery. And we're here for a blip and we're gone and that's it. In our passage, we have the Lord Jesus confronted by a supernatural being, a spirit creature called Satan. And this is directly on the heels of our Lord's baptism. You remember from last week, John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. And we unpack that, but let's read verses 12 and 13 again, just to get this in our minds. The Spirit, remember, the Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In biblical narrative fashion, the wilderness where there's the jackals and the howling wolves, that's the opposite of Eden, the garden, the beautiful, you know, lush foliage, plenteous fruit, and so just gorgeous. So Jesus figuratively is in the God-forsaken wilderness where he is driven by the Spirit. After his baptism. I looked up the word, and the word, it's used 11 other times in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus casting out demons. He drove out demons. The same word is used of the Spirit driving Jesus. So it's very aggressive. So the idea, I think, is that this is something Jesus had to do. Like, this is not an optional moment in his life and in his ministry. So he was driven out into the wilderness, and he had a 40-day confrontation, 40 days of temptation that was brought to him by a supernatural being called Satan. And this was a big deal. In typical Mark fashion, he covers it in two verses. You know, boom, that's it. But the other synoptic gospels, Luke and Matthew, they give us more detail. Now, last week, I pointed out that the Bible is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 or more authors over 1,500 or more years' time. And the books, all 66, are hyperlinked to each other. So remember I showed you that illustration? I think we might still have it here. Maybe? Yes, there it is. Awesome. Good job, tech folks. So all of those rainbows of light represent a scripture, and they're stretching across, hyperlinking to another scripture. So 63 plus thousand of those going back and forth in the Bible. The Bible is a coherent, unified message from Genesis to Revelation, authored ultimately by the Spirit of God, using human authors, never overcoming their personalities. They didn't do automatic writing, you know, like on the X-Files. It wasn't like that at all. And so I want to take a look, and we're going to do some hyperlinking this morning, but let's take a look at one of the three temptations that are recorded in Matthew and Luke. And we'll take it from Luke. And it's temptation number two. Temptation number two, Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now this is wild. This is a wild scene. Luke says that the devil took Jesus up. Matthew expands on it and says that Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain. And somehow Satan supernaturally shows Jesus all the kingdoms, all the nations of the world in a moment's time. Like some kind of time-lapse video thing or something. They just flash in front of Jesus, shows him all of it. And then Satan says, "I will give you, Jesus, the authority over the nations, and you'll get the glory. It'll be yours, the glory of the nations." What? What kind of audacity does the devil have saying to the creator of the nations, creator of the earth, "Hey, I'll give them to you if..." Why in the world would Satan think that he could give Jesus the nations and their glory? Why did he think he had the right to do that? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want." So it's been given to me. The kingdoms of the world, the nations have been delivered, special delivery, UPS, FedEx, mine. Now, here's the important point. Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim. Satan went on to say, "Hey, Jesus, I just got one condition for this deal. That's it. It's all yours. Nations and the glory. If you'll just bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Nope. In fact, you've been created to worship me and serve me." So, how did we get there? How did we get to the place where Satan is, you know, having authority over the nations, and Jesus is, you know, being offered them by Satan? How did it get to that point? How do we go from God creating earth for his image-bearing creatures, humans, to have dominion and cultivate and have joy in life and so on, to a world being controlled in some measure by Satan? How did it get there? Well, what I want to show you in these next few minutes is something I've been working on this for probably over a year, just developing my understanding of all this, and I've been careful not to... I want to own the the understanding, the information before I start sharing it. So we are part of an epic story that is more epic and fantastical than I imagine. But I've come to realize that my view of the supernatural realm has been somewhat impoverished, partly because of some passages in the Bible that I found difficult. And so I would always have to come to sort of a compromised understanding, like, "I'm not sure, but secondly, it's become obvious that because biblical cultures, first century Jews and Old Testament, had a much more integrated view of the visible and the invisible world. They saw it like this. And as I mentioned at the beginning, we generally don't see it like that. At any rate, I want to read and understand the Bible on its own terms. That's the commitment I made. And so what's going on with this supernatural creature, spirit being Satan, which that's not so much a name as it is a title. It means adversary. But apparently has authority, dominion over the kingdoms of the earth to the degree that he's able to offer to Jesus in exchange for worship. So if I, let me ask you this. If I asked you, what's the primary cause of the reason that the world is in the condition that it's in? With all of the division, all of the wars, all of the sin, all of it, what's the primary reason for that? Now, I think a lot of you would probably say, well, that's the fall, right? Where Adam and Eve, you know, Eve was deceived into eating. Adam went in with his eyes open and just fully disobeyed God. And so, and of course, that is a contributing factor. But what if I told you there were two other rebellions, major spiritual rebellions, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? We don't talk about this much or think about this much, but there are. There's two major spiritual rebellions, universal in their impact. So we're going to nerd out a little bit. Just get nerdy with me this morning. Be a Bible nerd with me, and we'll do some hyperlinking. So let's talk about these three rebellions. Where he mentioned the garden, where the serpent comes in to Adam and Eve, deceives Eve. Adam followed suit, knowing exactly what he was doing. He was rebelling against God. It was a rebellion. The second rebellion, it gets a little weirder. Not that that wasn't weird with the talking snake, but this one gets even a little bit weirder in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to read it to you. Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide or contend with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This, to put it lightly, is a very controversial passage. Mainly because if you take it kind of at face value, it's just super weird, right? So the big issue in the passage is, who are the sons of God? That has to be answered. Whoever they are, whoever the sons of God are, they saw that human women were beautiful, and they forcibly take human women as their wives and start having babies with them. These children become called Nephilim, which means giant. In order to avoid the weirdness, I think anyway, a theory was put forth that says the sons of God were really descendants of the godly line of Seth. And in this interpretation, Seth's godly descendants were intoxicated by the beauty of these girls, and thus they marry wicked women, you know, women from Cain, and they intermarry, and this leads to just greater, you know, greater corruption as kids come and so on. So, but this says nothing about the giant issue at all. So what virtually all Old Testament Jews and early Christians believed up until about the 5th century was that the sons of God were spirit beings. We would probably say angelic creatures.
We typically, modern evangelicals like us, we typically use the word angel. They're the good spirit beings, demons are the bad. The Bible's much more articulate in its language about these beings. But as a broad category, we can still use that. That's fine. So these sons of God, as they're called, they were part of a divine council, kind of like a board. So here at Lighthouse Church, we have a board of trustees that meets monthly. And so they go over the finances. They make sure that we're being wise in the stewarding of the tithes and the offerings that come in, and that everything is above board and wisely spent and all that kind of stuff. So they meet and they discuss and so on. Our school has a board of directors that meets and goes over the challenges for the school and how to overcome them, all that kind of thing, right? A board. God has a board, a council. Psalm 82:1 says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm very much indebted to a few really, really great theologians for this. Dr. Michael Heiser is one of them. His book, The Unseen Realm, is amazing. But listen to this. This was the verse that just floored him. He just finished his doctorate in theology and Old Testament studies, and he got challenged. What does that verse mean? God has taken his place, Elohim has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the Elohims. He holds judgment. The word for God is Elohim. It appears twice in the verse. God, meaning Yahweh God, that's the first God, is Yahweh, creator of all things. And he's taken his place in the divine council, in the boardroom, in the midst of the little God, little g gods, the little g Elohims. So Elohim in the Bible is always translated capital G God or little g gods in the Bible, and it appears over 2,000 times. So at first blush, when you read that, you go, so what, God's like a part of a pantheon? You know, like a Greek pantheon, Zeus and Poseidon and Aphrodite and whatever, or you know, maybe the Marvel Universe or something, and he's got a bunch of superheroes. You know, what's going on here? Elohim can refer to Almighty God, but it can also refer to created beings. It's really sort of a generic term for disembodied spirits who inhabit the spiritual realm. As long as we're getting into weird scriptures. You guys, you remember, some of you are going to remember this. I think it's 1 Samuel 28, where King Saul is coming to the end of his rope. Samuel the prophet died. The Philistines are kind of coming in. Saul's freaking out. He doesn't have anybody speaking, giving the will of God to him. What do we do? I don't know what to do. Saul had driven out the mediums and the necromancers and all the dark arts people, had driven them out of the land. And so he decides, he tells his servants, hey, go find a witch for me. Go find somebody, a medium that can tell me what to do. So they do. They go find a witch. She's at Endor, this place called Endor. So Saul goes out to Endor. He disguises himself, goes in there, and says to the witch, hey, can you call up Samuel the prophet for me? And she does. And Samuel the prophet appears, and she freaks out, which makes you think that, did she really? She didn't think it was going to happen. Samuel comes up and appears. Saul sees him and is freaking out as well. And so I see, she says, this is 1 Samuel 28. It's right on verse 10. I see a God coming up out of the earth. I see an Elohim coming up out of the earth. So the witch called Samuel, the prophet, the dead prophet who's coming up, he's an Elohim. He's a disembodied spirit. And Elohim is used of many, many others. And we have to conclude, by the way, Samuel prophesied to Saul too. He said, dude, you're under judgment and you're going to lose the throne. And so we have to conclude that really was Samuel. My point is, the Bible's weird. No, that's not my point. It is. It just is. But I want to take it at face value. I don't want to make excuses for weird passages. But my point is, my secondary point is, our monotheism is not in danger here, folks. There is one true God, creator of all beings, humans, gods, angels, all of it. And so he is the one omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But this God created heavenly creatures that he calls sons of God. Sons of God. Now that's familial language, family kind of language, right? So God created a heavenly family. They're his sons in heaven. Now I know some of you are like, wait a minute, I thought God had only one, his one and only son. Well, listen, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That's not a great translation. Some of your Bibles will say one and only son, right? Or unique son. There is only one God, the Son, Jesus, who is the God-man, who is at one with the Father, uncreated, creator of all things. So, some of his heavenly sons saw human women, were attracted to them. They took these women as wives, had sex with them. The offspring of these hybrid relationships were Nephilim, giants, abnormally big, partially human beings. This sped up the corruption of the human race, spread across humanity to the degree that God decided to judge the earth with a flood and start over. That's what initiated and precipitated the flood, was this intermingling of heavenly beings with human beings. Now, I know there's probably a million questions going through your mind, but let me answer one, because somebody's thinking this right now. How can a spirit being have sex with a human being? Right? Okay. So let me build this point. Do you remember Genesis 18, the Lord comes to talk to Abraham by the oaks at Mamre, and he had two angels with him. And Abraham had Sarah make lunch for them, and they ate. So the Lord and the two angels eat lunch, which is a physical thing, right? They're interacting with material. And then when the two angels decide to go to Sodom, which they're going to be on mission to bring judgment, but they go to Sodom and they connect with Lot, and Lot doesn't want them to be in the city because he knows what kind of city it is, and he gets them to go to his house, and the people of Sodom, the citizens, saw these two angelic beings. Apparently they were attractive because the town essentially follows them out to Lot's house. And they're in the house, and the people are surrounding the house, demanding that Saul give those two men to them because they want to, you know, be with them sexually. And it's an ugly scene, and Lot goes out there. He tries to reason with them. He offers his daughters to them, you know. Yikes. And finally, one of the angels grabs Lot from the crack in the door, pulls him in, and then strikes that crowd with blindness. we have biblical precedents for spirit beings being taking physical form. We also have New Testament weight to put behind this idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are indeed spirit creatures. Jude 1 verse 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So according to the Lord Jesus' brother Jude, there were angels who did not stay in their lane. They didn't keep their proper estate, where they what they were created for. These are the sons of God, formerly members of the divine council. They indulged in sexual immorality with humans. It's unnatural, Jude says. Just like homosexual sex is unnatural. That's not God's design. It's unholy. It's an admixture. It's the Levitical uncleanness. The result being that these sons of God who broke bad are being kept in chains until the day of judgment, until the day of the Lord. So they're going to be let loose. Peter believed this, 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on. So this has a lot of substantiation to it, this view. In fact, it was the predominant view of Christians all the way up to the 5th century. Well, okay, we'll go quick on this third rebellion. So rebellion one, the garden, the serpent in the garden. Rebellion two, the sons of God, seeing that human women were beautiful, coming down, being with them sexually, creating this weird giant race. Third rebellion. It's found in Genesis 11. So think with me, the flood has now happened. And God then told Noah after the flood subsided, here's what I want you to do. Multiply, Noah. There's only a few of you now on earth. Start to multiply. And as you do, I want you to fill the earth. I want you to spread out. So I want to give this whole Eden thing a try, another try here. We want the earth to be beautiful and, you know, and all this kind of thing. And Noah, he obeyed the multiply part. So they started having kids. But as the population grew, people weren't interested in the spreading out part of God's command. And everyone spoke the same language at that point, and which made it easy to kind of keep them unified. In fact, through the leadership of one man whom the Bible calls Nimrod, they decided to build a tower into the heavens and essentially create their own religion to kind of get free from God. Thanks, God, for your planet and all of that. We appreciate that. But we don't want to spread out, and we want to do our own thing, and we feel like we're pretty amazing. Pretty creative, so we'll take it from here. Well, the Lord was not too happy about that. And so the Lord confused the languages of the people. And Genesis 10 carries the story of the Table of the Nations, 70 languages. And it forced the people to spread out into the language, the people of same language. Now, watch this. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, okay, when did that happen? when he divided mankind. That's the Tower of Babel, confuses the language. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Sons of Elohim. That's that same phrase that's in Genesis 6. That's talking about the spirit beings. But the Lord's portion, verse 9 says, is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Interesting. So, essentially, God disinherited the people of the world and gave control and oversight of them to certain sons of God. Certain ones who were on the council, the divine council. The Lord, however, had his eye on a certain dude from Ur of the Chaldees, a dude named Abram, and his wife called Sarai at the time, and he was going to take them. They couldn't have babies. That was perfect for the Lord. He wanted, you know, an infertile couple. He's going to take them, and the Lord had his eye on a piece of land in the Middle East. We know it as the Promised Land. He had all sketched out, and that's going to be the Lord's portion, starting with these two people and that plot of land. And that's going to be the piece of ground that the Lord is over. Those are going to be the people that are the Lord's inheritance. And from them, the rest of the world, they're going to hear about the Lord. They're going to find out that the Lord is good. And they're going to want to, you know, want to be in on that, that the Lord is good. And so what happens is that the Lord assigns sons of God to nations, to geographical parts of the world. So these spirit creatures have authority over certain parts of the world, their inheritance. So what happened with the sons of God ruling over? Well, Psalm 82 spells it out for us a little more. Again, Psalm 82:1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So God, Almighty God, called a meeting with the sons of God who are, you know, overseeing nations, and, you know, certain spirit beings have authority over certain geographical locations. And God calls them up and says, hey, how long are you going to be judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked? It, you know, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted. Rescue the weak. That's what I want you guys to do. And you haven't been doing it. Then as that psalm goes on, God says to them, you are gods, but you're going to die like men. So God pronounced judgment upon them. Some of you Bible nerds probably have already flashed in your mind to Daniel 10, where Daniel's praying. And 21 days, he's not getting an answer to his prayer. And finally, an angelic messenger shows up and says, hey, Daniel, the Lord, he dispatched me like 3 weeks ago. And I just got here now because I was detained in the heavenly realm by the prince of Persia, the principality. The angelic being the spirit creature that has the dominion over that geographical location detained me. And when Michael came, he finally could get me loose. So sorry I got here so late. Listen, this language is all over the New Testament. If you awaken to this reality, when you read Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities That's spiritual beings with authority over geographical locations, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's government language. Government language. Jesus said of the Satan, he is the prince of this world, the principality. So listen, when Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, they flashed before him, and Lord, that's Jesus, that's all yours and all the glory if you'll just worship me. It's because Satan does have God-given authority at this moment. Now, we're going to stop here. We're going to do part two. Are you guys into this, or am I boring you? Okay. It felt like you were into it, but I don't always know. So we'll do a part two, and we'll develop this a little bit further, because there's a lot more to this. But what I want to say to you as we make our way to the communion table is that you're a part of an epic story that is so massive and sweeping, and that what happens when assassination attempts and people are killed and so on, there's stuff going on. Stuff is being orchestrated in the spirit realm way more than we know. And governments are being manipulated by principalities that are over them. And it's amazing when you take this perspective, then you realize that in many ways, you know, human beings are, it's not that, you know, human beings aren't responsible for their actions, they absolutely are, but they are in many ways so manipulatable by those principalities and powers. But we're here now because we've been set free. Next week, is it next week? The baptism? 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks? Next week. Okay, thank you. We can talk. It's okay. We can talk to each other. So, think about this. Baptism pictures something amazing. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that you're buried in baptism with Christ and you're raised up in newness of life. What happened? It's basically we're following Jesus. We die on the cross with Jesus. We die with Jesus. We go to the tomb with Jesus. We're raised up with Jesus. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us from the cross through the resurrection. What did Jesus do after he died on the cross before he resurrected? He went down into the realm of the dead, Sheol, Hades, the realm of the dead. And what did he do? He preached, not the gospel, but he preached to those spirits in prison, according to 1 Peter 3, 14 through 22. And what did he say? He said, "Hey, I'm here." And they were probably like, "Yes." And then Jesus said, "But I'm not staying here. And everybody else that you want to bring with you to the realm of death is not going to be on the realm of death, because I'm about to beat it for all human beings." And Jesus rose from the dead. And so we can go out and we can preach the glorious gospel of Jesus, and to those who are still bound and deceived and enslaved and worshiping false gods and all the rest, they can be set free. And it's our job. We carry the good news with us wherever we go. We're a part of the epic story, gang. We really are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, for the light that we get through the scriptures, and we want to be people, Lord, who study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we need not be ashamed. And Lord, I pray that we would more and more see ourselves in light of this grand epic story, and that we wouldn't be always so just kind of sinking into the current circumstance of our life and the daily and the mundane and the problems and the challenges, but that we would see that there is a noble battle that we are in, that this is a hero's journey for us, that we've been called out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. And so, Lord, help us to be people who are not ashamed of the gospel, knowing it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that we would be bold, unashamed, clear, loving as we share it. Lord, would you meet us at the table this morning? Lord, for anyone who has not yet put their faith in the crucified, died, risen, now alive and ascended into heaven, Savior Jesus Christ, would you save them this morning? In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Christians, you're invited to make your way to the communion table. If you're not a believer here this morning, listen, now is the moment. If you have never trusted your life to Jesus, and maybe, you know, I just believe that there's some here that you've been considering it and you're going, man, I don't know. But you know that Jesus is the truth. You know this. It resonates with you in a way that nothing else resonates. Because he is the capital T truth. And if you are ready and willing, right now you can pray and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Just say to him, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. And I renounce all the false gods. And I put my faith in you, the true one and only Son of God. Wash me, cleanse me. In your name I pray.